We turn in our Bibles this morning to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. You'll find this on page 789 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'm curious to know how well you know about this prophecy. I remember on one interview, and I think I remember who it was specifically, who had given a passage from Zephaniah as their favorite text. And I was completely stunned by it, but now I see why, perhaps more clearly after studying it and preparing for the message this morning. I'll say more about the historical setting of Zephaniah's prophecy during the sermon this morning, but Zephaniah chapter 3 is the conclusion of this prophecy. I'll be reading from verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter, but I want to focus upon verses 14 through 17 in particular. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without inhabitants. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And now our text for this morning, 14 through 17. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the Word of God. Perhaps, maybe it's very like this one, you've never read this passage before. What a beautiful passage, is it not? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we draw near to you this morning, and as we are about to hear the word proclaimed, we pray for your Spirit to show to us the beauty, the wonder, the joy that is expressed in your saving love, that we may see ourselves in Israel's place and understand that the curse that was lifted from them was the curse that was lifted from us through our Savior's suffering, death, and resurrection. And so we pray, Father, that we would not only have understanding and appreciation this morning for your word, but that you would create in us a joy, a delight, an exuberance, that our mouths would be filled with song, even as we hear you singing the song of your delivering love. And so, Father, tune our hearts according to your word, we pray, and bless and equip him who delivers that message, so that in all things Jesus Christ might be praised. We ask these things for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what makes you break out into song, or to hum a tune, or to skip as you walk? What makes the heart beat just a little bit faster? What makes you really excited? Maybe to the point where tears begin to stream down your face. Wonder how many of you, while watching the Olympics this past week, had that experience, that joy, that exuberance. Maybe yesterday morning you were watching a hockey game and the shootout, and you're saying, "Oshi, Oshi, Oshi," right? Maybe you said that. Or maybe you're watching your country's participants in their particular sport, and you're rooting them on. You're yelling at the television. You're yelling at your family. Maybe you're like me, and you like to root for the underdog. Lithuania, Latvia, these countries that find it so difficult to make it to the medal rankings. And you want to see them do well because in many respects they're so disadvantaged from the larger and wealthier countries. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's some other sport that you get excited about. I've seen parents at their children's ball games, people who otherwise seem very calm and they have a very relaxed demeanor, but when their kids are playing sports, I see things that I thought I'd never see before. Yelling at their children or cheering them on, yelling at the referee, "You've made a bad call," or "Why didn't you call a foul against the opponent?" That sort of thing. Maybe it's the prospect of a raise or an advancement at work. Maybe your business is doing very well and you're just so happy. Or you see your children growing up, maturing, advancing on in their education, or getting married, and you're just so filled with joy. All of us, I think, in one respect or another, can relate to that kind of joy, that kind of excitement. The kind of excitement that makes you burst out even in song. You have a song in your heart, if not in your mouth. I want you to think about that in terms of our text for this morning. Because if you and I can get excited, if we can yell at the television or yell at our family members while watching a hockey game, how much more? How much greater? How much more cheerful to sing about the greatest news that you and I could ever hear and ever celebrate? That there is forgiveness. That the curse has been lifted. That God has now reconciled himself to his people, to you and to me. And that this morning, we are going to celebrate. We're not just going to remember. We're not just going to reflect. This is not going to be a morbid occasion. Or we simply think about someone who suffers a cruel, awful, excruciating death upon a Roman cross. We're going to think about the joy. We're going to celebrate the delights that not only we have, but a delight that God expresses Himself. And so two things I want to draw to your attention from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Two questions. First of all, what makes God's people sing? And let me take it out of the third person and put it in the second person. And simply ask you this morning, what should make you sing? What should make you delight? What should make you get out of bed in the morning and go have your breakfast or go to work with a spring in your step? What is it that should fill your heart with this joy, this exuberance? And then secondly, what makes God sing? And have you ever thought of God singing? It's a remarkable passage. Again, maybe you've never read this passage before. Zephaniah is a book of the Bible that is not often read. It's not often preached on. In fact, in nearly 20 years of ministry, I have never preached from this prophecy. But the picture here, the depiction of God singing, is an astounding one. And I think we do well to pause for a few moments this morning to think about that in terms of what God is doing for us and how He intends you and me to respond to that delight that He expresses. So first then, what makes God's people, what makes you, or what ought to make you sing? Zephaniah was a prophet in Israel in the southern kingdom we call Judah in the 7th century before Jesus Christ. Zephaniah is a prophet during the time of the reign of King Josiah. You remember Josiah from the books of Kings and Chronicles? Josiah is that young king who stumbles upon the book of the law in the temple. It's recovered. He weeps as that book of the law is read, the book of the covenant, because he realizes how for many years the people of Israel had been unaware of that word, had been ignorant of it. And now that they were brought into contact with that word again, they weep profusely because of the awareness of their sin. Their sin is extravagant. Their sin is profound. Their sin brings them under the judgment and curse of God Himself. And so Josiah, the king, who as a young man wants to institute a series of reforms, not just reforms economically or politically or militarily, but in particular, spiritual reform. He wants to see revival and renewal, reformation within the country of Israel, among God's people. Zephaniah ministers during that time. It's unclear as to whether it was before or after the discovery of the book of the law. There are differing opinions on that. But Zephaniah is the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. These are dark days for God's people. In fact, let me invite you to turn to chapter 1. I want to give you just a taste or paint a picture for you, if I may use another metaphor. I want to paint a picture for you of what the situation was in Israel. These were dark days. Days of ignorance, days of rebellion, days of spiritual decline to the extent that God was threatening to wipe out His people. I mean, do not underestimate what God was going to do. And you have in Zephaniah chapter 1 almost a reversal of the story of creation. In Genesis 1 you have God speaking, God acting through His speech, and the creation comes into existence. That powerful word of God, that authoritative word of God. Here, He's going to level everything. He's going to level the creation. He's going to wipe out the people because they are so rebellious, so sinful. They had despised the covenant that God had made with them. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Now imagine if you're listening to the pastor, the prophet, speaking to you. You've gathered for worship, or you're hearing this in your neighborhood. And the man of God, the messenger who is the mouthpiece for God, says to you and your family, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous, priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. In other words, they're engaged in pagan worship rituals. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, this foreign god. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now, if you were to hear that message, what would be your response? Would you simply shrug your shoulders? Say, well, there goes that prophet again. Always speaking negatively, always speaking of the Lord's judgment and wrath. Or would you be fearful? Thinking that the Lord really means it. That the Lord really is going to put in action what he's threatened to do. And that not only your life and your welfare is in ruins, but your family and your future. And the promise of a Messiah, the promise of deliverance, wiped out completely. When you get home, perhaps later on today or this afternoon, you can read the rest of the prophecy. But it's dark. It's dismal. It's exceedingly harsh. That's why we don't read it very often. That's why we don't hear it preached very often. Because the Lord speaks with great severity through his servant Zephaniah. And the key expression, or the key idea in this prophecy, is that the Lord is going to bring all this judgment to a head on the day of the Lord, it's called. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord vindicating himself, the day where the Lord is not going to put up with it any longer. It's a theme that we find throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. They speak of a coming day, a day where the Lord would set things right. And whereas before he had been patient, he had been long-suffering, he had let this evil rebelliousness of his people and others simply go under the radar, as it were, now he's going to call them to account. But with that day of judgment, with that day of impending doom, comes the promise of salvation. This is what makes this remarkable. There's a complete transformation, a complete reversal of fortune for his people. You say, how can that be? The Lord speaks in this prophecy in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of bringing renewal among the people and gathering his people, and not just from Judah, not just from the southern kingdom, but from all the nations of the earth. They're going to be brought to the Lord. They're going to be renewed. They're going to be cleansed. They're going to be restored. God's anger is going to be lifted. How can that be? How can that possibly be? Zephaniah does not spell that out in great detail. It's not perfectly clear for us, but we know that the day of the Lord was ultimately fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord was enacted. That judgment is carried out. The sentence of death is enacted, not upon the people of Israel, not upon you or me, but upon his own son, Jesus Christ. It is fair to say that the warning about the day of the Lord was not simply the Lord blustering, speaking with exaggeration, simply to scare his people. He meant it, and he fulfilled it. When his son on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And through that judgment, through the enactment of God's of God's justice, joined together with God's love. His mercy and His love are joined together at the cross. There's now reason for you and for me and for God's people everywhere to sing. What makes God's people sing? What ought to make you sing? What ought to make you the most joyful people? And I'm not just saying that by way of exaggeration. I mean that. We ought to be even more joyful, more exuberant, even more passionate than the people who cheer on the Olympic athletes. It's exciting to watch the Olympics, at least for many of us. It's exciting to watch your favorite sports event. It's exciting to watch your children. It's exciting to watch things that really move you. But above all that, those things pale in comparison to the glory and the joy that we ought to have in knowing that God's severe anger, His judgment, His just judgment that you and I deserve has been carried out upon His Son, and the sentence of death has been lifted. The threat to destroy the universe has been lifted because a man hanging upon a cross 2,000 years ago carried your sins and mine. Notice, first of all, what makes us sing is that judgment is taken away. Verse 14 and 15, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, which is just an expression meaning people of God. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your hearts. Do you sing like that? In our last elders meeting, it was reported, by the way, and I'll share this with you, a comment that was brought back from a family visit, the comment that was made that we'd like to see this congregation sing more joyfully. And I didn't say it at the time, but I thought afterwards, I should have said amen to that. Amen to that. Why does it seem sometimes that our singing seems to be very dull, it seems to be very monotone, in the sense of there just doesn't seem to be the exuberance. And you could talk about the kind of music, maybe it's not your favorite kind of music, but that's really not the issue, is it? Because joy generates from an awareness of what we're singing about. Why do we sing, verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you? That's why at this table we're going to sing. We're going to celebrate. We're going to rejoice over against the person who might be tempted to say, and I'm sure there were many in Zephaniah's day who said, but my sin, our sin, the people's sin, it's so great. If you only knew the horrible things that I've done. And the Lord says, sing. Rejoice. Let your mouth sing the praises of God's grace because He has lifted His judgment from you. As you eat the bread, as you drink the wine, they are vivid reminders that the body and blood of Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins. Isn't that reason to be joyful? Why aren't we more joyful? Why shouldn't we be more exuberant than we are? Your sins are taken away. Secondly, what makes us sing is that our enemies are destroyed. A person might be tempted to say, but our enemies are too great. The opposition is too strong for us. All the things that are poised to destroy us, to crush us, to ruin us, to make our lives miserable, they're overwhelming. And what are the things that we fight against, says the Catechism? The devil, the world, and our own flesh. And maybe you're tempted to say in a moment of weakness, but these things are too strong for us. And the Lord says, rejoice. Zephaniah says, He has cleared away. In fact, the imagery there is of what we're going to do in our household tonight and tomorrow morning when we get rid of the garbage. The garbage man comes Monday morning, bright and early. We clear out the garbage Sunday night or early Sunday morning if the kids forget Sunday night, which I try to make sure they don't. But we get rid of it. We clear it out. We throw it out. The Lord has destroyed your enemies. How do I know that? How can I be sure of that? Because at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ defeated decisively sin and death and hell. How can I be sure of that? Because he arose 3 days later. And because that tomb is empty, you may know not only that Jesus is victorious, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you may be assured that your sins are completely forgiven. And God will never hold your sins against you again. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, to you and to me, to God's people, fear not, let not your hands grow weak. It's an expression, a figure of speech, meaning don't droop and let your body sag, let your hands hang down and say, there's no point. There's no point in going on. There's no point in continuing. There's no point in fighting. There's no reason to celebrate. And the Lord says, but there is. Your enemies have been cleared away. And then thirdly, God and man are reconciled. Maybe you come to the Lord's table and you say, but the Lord seems so far away from me, so distant. Maybe you have suspicions that the Lord still harbors anger towards you. He's displeased with you. And he really doesn't mean what he promises. And Zephaniah says, the king of Israel, notice that, the king of Israel, who's not Josiah here, but Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, he doesn't govern at a distance. He's not some despot who rules with an iron fist far away, that he's detached, remote, unconcerned. He is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Dear friends, do you believe that? I mean, when you sing, when you worship, when you come to the table, I wonder, do you really believe that? You shall never again fear evil. The formula states it so beautifully why we should never again fear evil. It reminds us to look back. What did Jesus Christ do? He conquered sin and death and hell. What does the sacrament point us to in the present? It is a means of grace to strengthen, to encourage us, to feed us and strengthen us along the way through the pilgrimage of life. But then the formulary says it also points us ahead to the day when we will dine, as it were, face to face with Jesus Christ. And we sang about that this morning as well. Behold the Lamb. It speaks of that in that final stanza. We meet, we partake of the elements now under this earthly veil, it says in the formulary. But we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Let no one say, God seems so far away. But not only do we sing, not only ought we to sing. And let me encourage you to think about that in terms of your attitude towards singing and worship, towards your attitudes about worship in general. It should be a joyful, delightful thing for us. But God sings as well. God sings. Have you ever wondered what God's singing must sound like? It's an interesting thing to think about. Here's what one pastor and writer commented on in terms of God singing. He says, what do you hear when you imagine the voice of God singing? He says, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night's snow in the woods. And I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, and nothing but fire, 1 million degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of logs in the living room on a cozy winter's night. And when I hear this singing, I stand dumbfounded, staggered, speechless, that he is singing over me. One who has dishonored him so many times and in so many ways, it is almost too good to be true. He is rejoicing over my good with all his heart and with all his soul. He virtually breaks forth into song when he hits upon a new way to do good to me. I would not dare say this on my own authority, nor could I say it if I had not seen another foundation for his joy than my own righteousness. And he appeals here to Jeremiah's prophecy as well. But think about that. God sings over you. God sings over the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What makes God sing? First of all, it's his power. Again, if we look at our text, he says, he is mighty to save, the prophet tells us. A mighty one who will save. He doesn't stand along the sidelines wringing his hands saying, well, I wish I could help you, but you've put yourself in this mess and you have to pull yourself out of it. He doesn't do that. He sees us as helpless. He sees us as desperate. He sees us as rebellious. People who perhaps don't want his help or don't think they need his help. And he swoops down to rescue. He is mighty to save. He's not a wimp. Not an impotent God who simply has to observe and fret over his people. There's that beautiful expression throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, where it talks about the Lord bearing his arm. It's a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning he flexes his muscle. He delivers his people from Egypt, from Pharaoh. He sends Pharaoh's army into the Red Sea. They drown. The Lord's flexing his arm. The Lord delivers his people and brings them into the promised land. He's flexing his muscle. The Lord Jesus Christ suffers and dies, rises on the third day. The Lord is flexing his muscle. But also, what makes God sing is not only his power, but his presence. Verse 17. Whereas previously the Lord said, I'm done with you. I will annihilate you. I will make a wasteland. You think of those images of, I think, for example, of Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the atom bomb was dropped on those two places. Just flattened. Flattened. Completely consumed by the bombs. And the Lord says through his prophet, the Lord your God is in your midst. I'll say this again. I've said it before, but I want to underscore it again. That when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not just remembering an event from 2,000 years ago. This is not like the kind of memorial service a person would have for a departed loved one. You go to the funeral home or you go to a church and you remember the life and you share your memories of that loved one who has departed. That's not the imagery the Bible gives to us of the Lord's Supper. Listen carefully in a few moments when I read from the formulary and I read that expression, beloved in the Lord, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. In Latin, that's called the sursum corda. Lift up your hearts. In the Lord's Supper, the Spirit takes us and lifts us up in a way beyond human description, a way beyond our imagination. We simply cannot comprehend what that must be like. The Lord carries us into his very presence, and we dine with him. I believe form number one of the Lord's Supper formulary uses the expression, we don't drag Jesus down. We don't drag his physical body down and put his body in the elements, but rather we are lifted up. The Lord is in your midst. Compassion, strength, confidence, hope for the future. A sign of his tenderness and his love for you. He's not dismissed you or pushed you aside. He's embraced you. And then again, not only his power and his presence, but God sings because of his passion. Look with me, will you, at that 17th verse. He will rejoice over you. The Lord rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you, hush you, put you at your ease by his love. And he will exalt over you with loud singing. Do you hear that loud singing? Do you believe that loud singing takes place when the Lord, in his mercy and compassion, rescues you from yourself, your rebelliousness, your ignorance, your willful disobedience? Do you hear him singing over you? We can imagine in our own hearts and minds what that singing must be like. But it's certainly a concept that's carried throughout the Bible, in particular in Jesus' ministry. Luke 15, for example, speaks of this on several points. The one sheep that is lost. And Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, goes and retrieves that one that's lost. He leaves the 99 behind. Just to show how compassionate and how persevering the Lord is in his saving work. And it says there, Jesus' commentary is, there is more rejoicing. The angels in heaven are dancing at the repentance of one sinner. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about that? That heaven sings when one sinner is convicted by the Spirit's work and turns to the Lord and repents and believes and embraces Jesus Christ in faith. That's the kind of singing, not only that we do, it's the kind of singing God himself is doing. So as we come to the table of our Lord this morning, will you come with singing? Will you come with joy and delight in your heart? Will you worship with a renewed sense of how amazing, how awesome is the God who has delivered us, the God whom we serve, the God who has given us a future and a hope, the God who says, come, dine with me. Come, feast not upon scraps or upon leftovers. Don't go dumpster diving for food that will never satisfy. Come to the feast. Come and I will give you the richest of foods. I give to you my Son, that your souls may live and that you may join me in singing. Brothers and sisters, will you join the Lord in singing the song of his praise? Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's almost too wonderful for us to comprehend that when you deliver us, you are not like the scolding father who in a moment of anger or frustration says, now look what I had to do. But the picture we have in Scripture is the picture of the father of the prodigal son, who already when he sees his son in the distance returning home, he acts, as it were, in an undignified way, certainly for that culture. He rejoices, he sings, he dances, he embraces his son, and he throws a party. Oh, Father, forgive us for our lack of enthusiasm. Forgive us for our lack of joy. But more than that, create in us by your Spirit and through the means of the sacrament, create in us a heart that delights, a heart that loves to sing, that delights in the praises of your name, that sings of your power, your presence, and your passion. Bless us then, we pray, so that we may indeed join you in the song of salvation. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.